You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Romans 8, starting in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord, and you guys can all have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Legit, thanks for spending your morning with us. We're honored and just super excited that you're here. I heard this from a guy a long time ago. He said essentially this. Today we're looking at Romans chapter 8. The name of this sermon is going to be called Romans chapter 8. Right? So that's kind of the nature of what we're doing today. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your word and your life, that you give us life. Would you help us slay the flesh in us that leads to death? And would you invite us and show us the way that you are indeed the way and the truth and the life? There's no life apart from you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you shine light and do work in a way that only you can do? In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 7 of Romans, where we kind of are coming out of, is filled with anguish. How can I please God? How can I be free from sin? How can I live the new life promised by God and with God? And he says at the end of the chapter 7, kind of sets up where we're at today, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he tells us the hope and the answer to our anguish. One preacher suggested that Paul's words here are politically incorrect for the modern church. He says, in today's church, we become so narcissistic, so preoccupied with self-esteem and self-worth. Look, I didn't say this stuff on Mother's Day. Like, relax. Like, lighten up a little bit. It's okay. It's just us. Relax. So preoccupied with self-esteem and self-worth that preachers must be careful never to cause feelings of guilt or worthlessness in people. He said, we may sing Amazing Grace, but I would add, we don't actually believe that it is my greatest need for a wretch like me. See, part of our problem in our pursuit of the free life, of the blessed life, the good life with God, is that we're unwilling to acknowledge our true self apart from Him. And Paul paints out in Romans chapter 1 through 3, if you need a refresher, but the heartbeat of it is there is no one good, not one, not you, not your neighbor, not that person. There is none good apart from God. And so either you believe that and you embrace it as a foundational building block on which you put faith, or you reject it and you pitch the entire thing. You throw it out. And if so, it's not God that you're after, but it's you that you're after. And I would say even further, if you dig your heels in and declare humanity good or yourself good apart from God, go for it. If that's your thing, go for it. But you oppose the God of the universe in your self efforts. Yes, I'm not good apart from God, who is infinitely good, right? But that isn't something that we have to run from. That's what I want you to know today. It's not something that you have to hide from. Why? Who will deliver us? God knows that we're not good. He knows that we need a rescuer. Who will deliver us? God will. How will He deliver? Through Christ our Lord. We have a Redeemer who promises to deliver fully and finally from the body of death. But how does He do that? How does He actually change me even after I come to the point where I say, yes, You are my deliverer, and You alone, by Your grace, through my faith in You, I have life, and yet it feels hard. And so how does He change me? Well, if Romans 7 asks the question, how can I, bound by sin, truly obey God's good law? How can I live a life that He requires of me? How can I live the life that He invites me into? Then Romans 8 answers, in Christ, through the Spirit, you are no longer bound, but empowered to live righteously as God's child. That is good news, right? The Spirit unites believers to Jesus, to His work, to His to all that He has accomplished. By our faith, we are knit to His accomplishments, and that changes who we are and what we think and how we live. Jesus is the great rescuer. It isn't morality. Isn't it just you locking in and doing better? It isn't the law of God or trying really hard. It's grace granted through faith in Christ alone. That is the heart of Christianity. But if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? How do I delight in and live a faithful life that's pleasing to God? In Christ, by the Spirit. That's how I do that, right? So the first thing we're looking at is by the Spirit, we have been set free. By the Spirit, we have been set free. So if you have put your faith in Jesus as your way to life, to be accepted by God, and you say, it's not me, but it's You, then you have been set free, right? The Innocence Project, maybe you've heard of that, is one of probably dozens of organizations who exist solely to overturn wrongful convictions or alleged wrongful convictions. There are probably hundreds of podcasts that tell, you know, hundreds of stories of those who are presumed innocent and accused and condemned and convicted of crimes. Maybe you've heard of the Central Park Five that kind of highlights racial injustice in New York City in the 90s. Maybe you heard of some others. Michael Morton, exonerated in 2011, wrongfully convicted of his wife's murder. He spent 25 years in prison. DNA evidence from a bandana that was withheld from the prosecution led to his exoneration. Cornelius Dupree, 2011, charged and convicted of robbery and rape, flawed eyewitness testimony led to his exoneration after 30 years in prison. 30 years. Herman Williams, 2022, his ex-wife was murdered. He was convicted. He spent 29 years in prison. DNA testing led to his exoneration. Can you imagine being accused, convicted of a crime that you didn't commit, and it takes decades of your freedom? And then, I mean, all of the things, all of the conversations, yeah, but I'm innocent. Oh, we're all innocent, buddy. No, but I really am. Okay, right. No, but for real. Probably family bails on you. Friends bail on you. Whatever dreams you had, gone, because you're locked up. And then, can you imagine standing before a judge after, you know, litigation and years of incarceration and decades of your life lost in captivity, and maybe those remaining family and friends who stood beside you share tears of joy at your acquittal when the judge says, you're free. You are free. And then he probably says something like, on behalf of the government, our bad. Vindication. Finally, the world knows the truth, and I'm free to live my life like whatever's left of it. Weight lifted, restrictions removed, shackles loosened, bars opened, deep sigh, I'm free. This is what I want you to know today, that is not at all your gospel story. It is not in the remote same ballpark as our sin and our sentence before God. We are not falsely accused, but we are convicted justly of our sin against God. For all who are in Christ, then, God's mercy gives not what we deserve for crimes actually committed, but what Jesus deserves for his innocence in our place, on our behalf. In an infinitely greater way, in Christ, accusations of sin against us have been nullified. They've been canceled out. And so when someone says, let me see your record, and the God of the universe checks your record, it's blank. No crimes against the king, not one. We are guilty as can be, and we are declared righteous and free from penalty and from the power of sin. That is who we are in Christ. Paul says it this way, starting in verse 1. Therefore, right? And the therefore is like, is it? Yeah, right? You say, yeah, it's therefore. What is it therefore? But this, it's like, is he talking about like chapter 7, chapter 5, chapter 3? It doesn't matter so much, but therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're no longer condemned because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death for what the law couldn't do, weakened by the flesh. God did. He condemned sin. What a reversal. Sin aims to condemn you. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. Don't take it out on them. Take it out on him. The full wrath of God, the judgment for sin, which is death. In order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled, well, someone obeyed God. It just wasn't you and it wasn't me. In us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Man, there is a lot of stuff in here, and we can't overturn every rock of this entire chapter, but But walking out your faith isn't merely a matter of the flesh, right? There's no power of the flesh. It's not, hey, what's right and wrong? I'm going to do right. We've seen that. We can't do that. Stop me if you've heard this before. Jesus did what we could not do. Have you ever heard that before? You know, we say it every single week, right? And the way I like to say it is Jesus, he did what we could not do. Jesus was successful. Jesus succeeded where we failed, right? And Jesus satisfies where sin fails to satisfy us. That is the heartbeat of the good news of Jesus. And in that, there's supernatural work involved. And it is the Spirit which awakens life. However far back the therefore is referring, 8:1 lands like this knockout punch. There is no condemnation. And in those two words, they herald our position as Christians to be free from any debt or penalty, no charges against you, no time over your head. It's not, you're free, but if you mess up one time, you got 20 years over you. It's not that. There's no time over your head. So stop living as a guilty one. In Christ, you have been declared innocent. So live like the free one that you are. That's what Paul's telling us. You're set free. So be grateful, be humble, and live your life devoted to the one responsible to set you free. See, your relationship with God isn't built upon you or your faithfulness. And look, you will think that it is, probably every day of your life. If your relationship with God was built upon your ability to be faithful, you would not have a relationship with God. That's the thing. That's what we've been working through in this entire book. But because he loves you, because he shows mercy, because he opens your eyes, he gives you what you don't deserve, he calls you his. Man, I was watching a movie this week, and it doesn't matter which one. There's a situation, you haven't seen it, I'm sure. There's a situation, it's high pressure, right? Someone's chasing this woman who we found to be the daughter of this man. Right, we'll call him the man with the tattoo. Okay, so it's a man with a tattoo, and he knows that this is his daughter, long lost, whatever. And in this really intense, like, kind of scene, the father's hanging on to something, she's hanging on, and there's like this guy chasing her, hanging on to this thing or whatever. And she looks up at him, and she sees the tattoo. It's like a family thing, whatever. So she knows in that moment, like, hey, this is my father. Right? And we all discover together that she now knows that this is her dad. And she asks this question. She says, who am I to you? Right? She knows, he knows, we know, everyone knows, she sees the thing. Who am I to you? And I was like, sort of like bated breath, like, what is he going to say? Like, I'm your father? Like, that's been done, you know? And so, and this is what he says, all right? Who am I to you? He says, treasure. And I'm like, well, I'm going to share that tomorrow. Who am I to you? Treasure? And then he jumps past her and slays the assailant, taking his own life, a self-sacrifice. Oh, how much are you worth? My life, daughter. All right, so when we look at all that, does that mean that you're flippant about your sin? That it, because it's him and his work? By no means. And Paul's been painting the case. It doesn't mean that at all. It should, at first thought, when we sin, it should crush you, the wretch that you are, only to point you back to the place of life, the death of Jesus on the cross, who is your life. But the kicker is, in the big storyline, Christ didn't stay dead. He lives, and because of that, well, we see point number two. By the Spirit, we have victory over the flesh. Long analogy, maybe it'll work, maybe it won't, right? Imagine a river, strong current, it's pulling you in your kayak the wrong way, right? It's not where you started, it's not where you want to be, it's not home, and it's pulling you that way. Just for cinematic value, there's obviously a waterfall down there, and you will die if you go down that waterfall. And so try as you might, you're like sometimes going with it, and then you turn, and you're fighting, but try as you might, you cannot overcome the current. And maybe sometimes it feels like you're not going backwards, and maybe you even surge forward for a couple rows, and then you become exasperated, and you become hopeless, right? And I've shared many times about our time in Michigan, the St. Mary's River connecting two of the Great Lakes, and this huge 1,000-footer, 1,300-foot freighters that come, and it's like nothing could stop these things. And you can imagine one of those, and it drops a lifeline out, right? And you think, right, this is the analogy of our faith is like, I'm hopeless, and you are my only hope. And our faith is like, all right, clip on, right? So we clip on, and it's going away from the waterfall. It's taking us to our life. It's saving us, right? It's cutting against the current, and it pulls us against our natural current. It brings us into a new nature, as it were, overcoming the current of flesh and sin, which is going that way. But sometimes you even though you're going the right way, you zone out, and you just look at the water, and you see which way it's going, and you forget. And you think again that you are heading towards the end, that you are fulfilling the lust of your flesh, that the end is death, but then the Spirit awakens you to have a mindfulness once again to look not at what's behind you, not at what's around you, but at the ship that is saving you. And maybe the Spirit does that in kind of the spiritual analogy by word, maybe today, by friend. The friend that's trying to follow Jesus alongside you and trying to help you, and maybe you're that friend for somebody today. But you're awakened once again to remember that that's not who I am, that that's not my end, but I'm going somewhere else, and my future is sure by the Spirit. When we set our eyes on the freighter again, we're headed home, and we can join the work, but it's not about our work. Pastor Tim Keller, he kind of shows his cards at how he reads Romans chapter 7, if you were here last week, but he says this. He says, Romans 7 shows us that Christians still wrestle with remaining indwelling sin. No matter how you read Romans 7, that's true. He says, but what I hate, I do. Paul says that time and time again. But what I hate, I do. At the same time, Christians have experienced a revolution in consciousness, right? It is a spiritual work. It's not merely a physical reality. All of this stuff, all this salvation stuff, all this pleasing God stuff, there's something happening inside of us. And so we find ourselves having a real disgust over sin and now an inability to find any lasting pleasure in it. But what I hate, I do. And I've had conversations with you and with me. And maybe we find ourselves drawn back into sin, but like it doesn't have the same flavor that it once had. And like that is evidence of, look, prayers prayed by your pastors, God, would you make them miserable in their pursuit of the flesh? God, would you do the same thing to me? Maybe you pray that for your kids. Sounds like that you're working against them. God, would you make them miserable when they continue to pursue things of the flesh? But you know that those things lead to death. And you're saying, may they be restless until they rest in you. So he goes on. He says, these two facts keep us from either the legalism that says real Christians don't struggle with sin anymore, or the permissiveness that says, real Christians are only human. Of course we're going to sin, as if we embrace it. The Spirit of God has come in and transformed our inner being and self, so we want God and holiness, but our flesh or our sinful nature is still powerful enough to keep us from doing what our new desires want. But Romans 7 does not say everything about the Christian life. And so we read on in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Awareness, mentality of the flesh, of the Spirit. And the results? Now the mindset of the flesh leads to death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Now if you find yourself here and you're not a believer, you don't know what any of this is about, one thing that I know from you is that you want life and you want peace. And the reality is you're going to try to find it in 1,000 things created in this world, and there is one thing that will supply that ultimately, today, and forever. And it's putting your life in the hands of Jesus. So is this an observation or is this a command? Right? Is it we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we set our minds on the things of the flesh, these two realities. And so I use this analogy all the time. My friend uses this analogy, and I think it's great. Is this thermometer? Is this telling me my spiritual temperature? Or is this thermostat? Is this me setting my spiritual temperature? Right? You get the distinction? And I think the answer is both. When living with our mind on the things of the flesh, the result is death. And so you can reflect and say, man, what is coming out of my life? Or you can set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And you can say, as I pursue the Spirit, life and peace will be my reward, right? The natural consequence of trusting rightly. So how does it look to set your mind on the flesh? That default condition of the human heart. Well, I think it's prioritizing mindfulness on created things as the highest prize, or what the Bible might call idolatry. Think about your life. What is the highest prize? What is the win today? Is it something created? And if so, you're setting yourself up. Look, I'm not saying you don't care about people and stuff and life and all the things that you have to do. That's a real thing. But is your highest prize something created? Because if it is, then you're setting your mind on the things of the flesh. And thinking with flesh defaults to self-interest, to seeking comfort as the primary prize of our life. For seeking control, for seeking immediate gratification as the ultimate good. And when we do those things, we often disregard God's will and the needs of others. So at the high level, what does it look like to set our mind on the flesh? It's finding our identity in things of this world and letting them steer the affections of our heart and the actions of our hand. And maybe in the analogy, it's like the rudder of the boat, maybe. And you're steering in places that are not following hard after Jesus. So what does it mean to set your mind on things of the Spirit? Well, it's prioritizing mindfulness of the Creator of all things as the highest prize. It's not creation, it's Creator. And when we do that, a mindfulness of God in every room and every moment and every thought, not in a condemning way because you're no longer condemned, but you are free in Him. But you're mindful of Him. God, what would you have me do? How does this play out? What is true? What is good? Let me look and see. How do I proceed with my life? Not in an overwhelming way. But in everything that we do, we prioritize the Creator of all things. And then that lets us rightly interact with all of creation. See, thinking with the Spirit prioritizes God's glory above everything else in every moment. When you lose the game, when you score the goal, when you get the girl, when you get your dreams crushed, when you don't have a job for an extended period of time, when you get the promotion. It's not prioritize the things of the Spirit when things are good. And most often, it's actually more difficult when things are bad. Prioritize God's glory. Embrace sacrifice. Right? And then we get to yield to His authority. And we get to pursue eternal realities. And all those things, they lead to love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. The fruit of a life in the Spirit. So thinking with the Spirit prioritizes God's glory. At the high level, finding our identity in our relationship with God. That means that who are you? Well, I work at, who are you? I'm 43 years, who am I? I'm pastor of, who am I? I am His, and I do lots of other things. And the beauty of that is that doesn't change. All those other things can change. But when your identity is I'm His, that doesn't change. And that changes everything about our life, how we think, our walk with Him. It's defined by who He is. And letting Him then stir the affections of our heart and the actions of our hand. Man, if there are three things that I would say are the things that will stir the affections of your heart upward rather than on the things of this world. It's what does it look like for you to pray? You pray for stuff only when things are bad. Maybe you thank God when things are good. But as the baseline of your life, morning, noon, night, what's your prayer life look like? And this is super convicting, but lots of people have said lots of different things, and like it's like that is the thing. And I can get up here and I can preach sermons and I can dig into the Word and I could do all kinds of things. But if I'm not a man of prayer, then all this could be for me. Prayer, Word, what does it look like for your life to continually be brought back and conform to this book? Right, as daily bread, I cannot. I don't have any energy, no spiritual energy in my life if I don't open this book and read a chapter, read a few paragraphs, consider it throughout my day. And hey, I don't know, what do I think about that? Gosh, it's like a big deal in the political landscape. I probably need to figure out not how to shout louder than your enemy. You need to figure out what's true, so that you know how to orient your life in this world of chaos. And third is community. Are you living life with people who can bear with you in prayer and point you to this book? It is prayer, Word, and community. Those are the things that anchor our souls. And I'll just, like, two things. I don't have any endorsements here, but I'll say this, and some of you say, well, I don't know how to make the Word part of my life, right? And some of you do. It's fine. This book, it's called A Visual Theology, Guide to the Bible, Seeing and Knowing God's Word. A Visual Theology, Guide to the Bible by Tim Challies. And it, like, literally says, this is what the Bible is. But it's like, I mean, I could show it to you. It's like a picture book, but it's got words too. And it's like, hey, this is all this stuff that you hear me say, and you're like, I don't know what that is, don't know what that is. It talks about how the Bible is organized, and then it kind of gets by the end. Then how? Why should I study this book? And it helps you see why you should. And then it says, how do I study this book? So if you're like, I don't know how to do that, get this book. It's not super cheap. And find someone else and say, hey, can we meet once a week and open a chapter of this book? for you maybe more mature in your faith. There's a visual theology, right? It's a picture book that deals with kind of systematic theology on a kind of a deeper level. Two resources, I don't make any money from that. There you go. I'll say this, show me one who has drifted, and there are many, and I will show you one who has forsaken these affections. That's what I would tell you. It doesn't stay in our heads. It has to show up in our hands. What are the actions of our hands that we love and that we serve, that we sacrifice, that we go outside and we look up from time to time? Like in this season, right now, you can do that. Go outside and look up. Do hard things. Practice gratitude. All those things are tools to fight the urges of the flesh. So I would just ask you this. What are you feeding your mind with? How does it show up? Once for all, but also moment by moment, you're making a choice to feed, to fuel the flesh or to fuel the spirit. So setting your mind on the things of the spirit, it's not a passive endeavor. Nor is it something that happens to you. It is something that happens through us. So we have to have a gospel mind among us, and it isn't opposed to effort. Just because he did everything, it's not opposed to effort, but a free mind puts effort to remember what is true. So what we get to do is we get to pay attention to the undercurrents of our heart. You can throw that next slide up, Andy. This is just a little pattern of thought, and I won't spend any time on it, but be aware. If you're not aware, then you will be downstream and you won't even know it. Acknowledge, gosh, that was weird. I don't know why I responded that way. Why was I so angry about that? Take ownership. That wasn't someone else's fault. That was me. That came out of me. And then we say, like, repent and believe. Like, turn from that thing. Don't just sit in it and trust something better. Trust Jesus. And then rest in that. And then repeat. Be aware and acknowledge and take ownership and turn and trust and rest. And so we read on in verse 7. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, because he does not submit to God's law. When you operate in the flesh, you oppose God. It is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you who are in Christ, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who was raised from the dead lives in you, the one who resurrected Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit also in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Greater realities than what you can see with your physical eyes when you look in the mirror, right? And the last thing we see is this. By the Spirit, we have been adopted into God's family. Like, I'm not a huge napper. I like naps. Sometimes on Sunday, before community group. That's why I'm always groggy when you show up at my house, because, just kidding. So I'm not a huge napper. I remember dorm room naps, 8 a.m. class, get back to the dorm, super sweet. Mother's Day, Kim and Jess, we go over to their granny's house. I took a nap. I don't even know what happened. This is last week. That was awesome. It's a great nap. And I've told you this before, but every time I go to my parents' house, and if I slump on the couch, it's like I'm going to go to sleep. It's a wrap, right? And the reason why I do that is because one, I'm 43 years old and I'm tired. But it's because there's comfort there. It's home. And I know not everybody has this in the flesh, but it's home. I have nothing to prove in that house. There's no comparison. There's no striving to earn or achieve. I am loved. And man, I mean, Kim and I want our kids to experience the same thing in our house. And like, they're good at napping, so I don't know. Like, that's a thing. Oh, gosh. Many in this room express that comfort to others by adopting and welcoming non-biological children into their home. Foster adoption into their life, committed to give them a better life through adoption. What a picture of God's faithful, welcoming love to extend that welcome invitation, to extend that love to children. It's a picture of the comfort our Father offers in his heavenly household with his heavenly family, the promise of eternal life, full life, peace forevermore. It's a promise of a one day, but it's put on display in part even today. This is how Paul sums it up. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You're no longer captive. Instead, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's just like daddy almost. To the creator of the universe. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That means that all that God the Father has bestowed on Christ the Son is ours by faith alone. And then he says, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him, and we'll talk about suffering next week. Jesus, Son of God, gave up his status momentarily by taking on our sin. He never sinned. He took on sin. He suffered to the point of death as payment for God's righteous wrath against sin for you and for me. He did that so that you can lay on the couch in our Father's house, filled with peace, relaxed in comfort, committed to life, and in love with the Father and with the family of God. And look, when you get up from the nap, yeah, you take out the trash and you do the dishes and you contribute to what's going on around you. You join the work of the family. You don't just sit there and nap forever. But we do get to rest in him. And so just to answer a couple questions super quick. The Spirit unites believers to Jesus. And that changes who we are. It changes what we think. It changes how we live. By the Spirit in Jesus, we are now new. So who are we? Children of God. It's our primary identity. What do we think? Upon the things of the Spirit. And we do the things that stir the affections of our heart to think upon those things. How do we live? Victoriously over sin and the flesh that draws us away from God. So as the band comes on up, you might say, What do I do? Well, devote yourself to Christ crucified. Listen to the Spirit who empowers new life living. Do the things that capture affections of mind and heart, and know that by grace through faith you are His. And if you live that way, man, we get to invite others to believe, to behold, to be brought into the same family, to have the same eternal life and peace. This is the Christian life. And the motivation for all of that, God, who am I to you? It's treasure. So much that he would lay down his life for you. So live like it. And treasure God above everything else. That's what we get to do. So we get to respond to that today. And you can sit right where you are. You can stand up, sing with the band. You can go over there and pray. You can pray back there with my wife and I. You can pray over there. Someone would love to just bear burden, anything that you have. They would love to pray with you. We can respond by taking communion, a family meal, if you will, right? And this is for people who are in Christ. It's not for you who are outside. If you never, I don't really know what my situation is with God, then like figure it out. If you're against him, this is not for you. But if you're in him, and in all this you say yes and amen, reflect. There'll be some questions on the screen to help you reflect. And when you have repented and believed all the more, you come and take this bread and the cup as a way to remember and to declare that Christ's body was broken, his blood was shed, and in that we have life in him forever. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for these people who meet in a basement week after week, that we get to just sit under your word and learn and grow together. Would you let us sing truths that we believe? Would you let us pray because you are willing to hear us? Would you let us turn and repent where we've trusted in other things? And would you pull us through the current of our heart, through the current of this world, to new life in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.